Two passages this morning I want to read are one in the Old and one in the New Testament. First of all, we turn to Exodus chapter 26. And I want to start at verse 31 and read through the end of the chapter. Here, the Lord is giving to Moses the plan for the tabernacle. And this last part in particular is speaking about that inner veil that was to be made and separating the holy from the most holy place. So Exodus 26:31. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Now, we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 3. And while this isn't speaking particularly about the veil that we just read, or necessarily about the veil that we're going to be speaking about this morning, it gives us the idea of what a veil is its intended idea of purpose and what some of the implications of veils are. And so let's read 2 Corinthians 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Since then, we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So ends our reading this morning in God's holy, inspired, infallible Word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, a number of years ago, my wife and I took a trip to Alberta to preach in a church there and took a few days extra, and we drove around and we came to Cardston, Alberta, in which one of the temples of the Latter-day Saints was located. And we went into that temple. You could go into the building and you could just come into the vestibule of this temple, their temple. And then you were closed in by the doors, not a veil, but the doors that kept you from going in to the place where this religion actually does their worship. And they're all shoes. They had to take off their shoes lying in the narthex there. Many religions throughout the world have these kinds of temples. And their worshipers, those who worship these gods, false gods, go in behind their temples or their doors to worship. And there's things that take place there in various religions where we, first of all, don't know what's happening. And second of all, there is often immorality taking place there, and we know what's happening there. But in these veils, there was no future hinting that these doors are eventually of the Mormon temples going to be open for all to see. It's a closed door until you acknowledge their God. It's really setting before us a hopeless religion of despair and darkness and dread. It's the unknown. It's really Satan's kingdom that lies behind these veils, also in heathen worship. But not so in Israel's worship. Yes, they had a veil. They had a covering as well, which kept the people out. It's true. But the veil in Israel was proclaiming and speaking light and life. That's the difference. Bonar, he put it this way. The veil that hid the glory in Israel was a promise of the revelation of that glory. In pagan shrines, it was a signal of distress and despair. Man's declaration, there is no hope of light, that the unknown must always be unknown. Nay, that the unknown was also unknowable, and the unapproached was also unapproachable. But in Israel's shrine, the veil was a thing of light, not of darkness. It was a covering, no doubt, but it was a revelation. It told who God was, where God was, and how He could be approached. And I don't know if you, in your readings through the book of Hebrews, this wonderful letter of unpacking much of the Old Testament types and symbols, that you remember reading this particular text and meditating and dwelling upon its significance. But I want to do that with you this morning. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. And we'll look at verse 20. And I'll read verse 19 too. We're going to look at a few other verses later from this passage, but 19 and 20 for now. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, and these words, through the veil, that is, His flesh. So these words tell us Christ is the veil, Christ's body, the veil. We want to look at three things this morning. First, the reason. What's the reason for veils? What's veiled in general through the Scriptures trying to teach us and set before us? Second of all, we want to look at the rending of this veil, Jesus' flesh. And third, we want to consider the restoration through this veil that was rent. The reason, the rending, and the restoration. Well, if there are children here, I'm sure that you also know the significance of coverings. It hides things to some degree. And when we go way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and we read about our creation, that God made man and woman, God, the Creator, the one who is far beyond us, actually humbled Himself. He came so low to us, to Adam and Eve, that He spoke with them. The Creator who spoke a word and it came into existence is the same one who comes, as we read, walking in the cool of the day in the garden, and He must have been a common practice to meet with His creature, with man. He delighted to dwell among men. And we know, too, from the rest of Scriptures, that God is a communicating God. And so it must be, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God communed with, He delighted to commune and talk with Adam and Eve there in the garden. And we know some of the things that He said to Adam, to name the animals, to till the land. And so here you have this infinite God drawing near to His creature, overshadowing him with love and goodness and kindness. And it would seem obvious that at any moment, Adam and Eve could have simply called out to God, and He would have heard, and He would have come. And not because there was some inherent worthiness in man himself, but it was simply because God had created man and delighted in him as His son and daughter. And the purpose we know that God created us was to enjoy Him and commune with Him forever. In Him we live and move and have our being. What a delight it must have been for Adam to have walked in the garden and to walk with God. Talk with God. But we know this did not last for long. Adam ate of this tree of the fruit, and by sinning against God, he broke this communion. He died to this relationship. While he was still living in the flesh, he had died to this communication, to this relationship with God. And their eyes are open. They saw that they are naked, and they tried to veil themselves with fig leaves. And when God now comes walking in the cool of the day and says, Adam, where are you? What Adam hears is, where are you? Because he's guilty in his conscience, in his heart, and the relationship is broken. How many of us experience that in some degree in our own relationships? When there's no problems, there's open communication, there's love, and there's communion. But enter into that equation, into that relationship, hardship and challenge and sin against one another, and suddenly there's a veil, if you will, a separation, a distance that begins to develop and grow. And what happens is that God does come into the garden. He does confront His children with their sin, and He says, you can no longer stay here. You must be driven out of the garden. And the children will even know what was placed at the opening of that garden so man could not enter back in. There were swords, flaming swords and cherubim who were there. And you perhaps remember in the reading this morning that word cherubim was mentioned as well. We'll get to that in a moment. Man had now caused a separation. He had caused a veil to come over his relationship with God. But man could not now pull that veil open and go back and go through and make that relationship good. But God could. And that's what the gospel really is all about. And that is shown to us immediately when God comes into the garden and he's saying, "Where are you?" And he shows man, even by the making of the coats for man, that there is a shedding of blood that will be necessary and you could again be restored into favor with me. What a grace that God has already showed to them. And he gives them the promise, the seed promise, if you will, that the serpent will be bruised in his head, though he will bite your heel. You'll be crushed. And now what happens as we continue to read through the scriptures is really this unfolding of the plan of God. And from the very beginning, the shedding of blood becomes very significant. The lamb's coats needed to be shed to clothe Adam and Eve. And we begin to read of altars of sacrifice and all of these things. And God is unfolding for the human race the plan and the purpose now that he has intended in Christ. Now, with the little light that Adam and Eve had, they clung to those promises. God is going to send a seed from you, which will redeem. And Eve, immediately on the birth of her first child, lays hold on that promise with confidence, with the little light that they had. And later, as God leads the children of Israel, he's leading them out of Egypt, the house of bondage, and he's leading them in this path in the wilderness, and he gives to Moses all these signs and these types that we find in the tabernacle. He's leading them further and further into the mystery, into the wonder and amazing truth that Christ is our salvation, that Christ is the great prophet who is coming. That indication in the temple and tabernacle itself was, you can again meet with me and not be consumed. And so Moses was given this pattern of the tabernacle, and it's the place where God would meet with people, with his people. His presence was, as it were, indicated by the tabernacle, and most particularly in that most holy place where the glory of God would dwell. And Moses then, who met with God during this time, his face shone. Something of the glory of God filled his own being, so much so that his face shone. And the people asked, put a veil over this face that we would not look upon the face of this Moses who shone. And yet Paul calls this, as we read, a ministration of death, of condemnation. He says there's something far more glorious that has come in its place. And Moses here is pictured, as it were, as the law of the condemning, and the fear and the shame and the guilt. And Paul says, we use such great plainness of speech and boldness today. We don't need to put a veil over things, but we can be open and clear about what all this means. And it's not just open to a few of those whom God has chosen in the line of the heritage of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and a few other who would come into their ranks. But now, this message is for the world to hear. It seems Moses and perhaps some others in Israel understood the things that God had revealed to them. They had insight by the Holy Spirit into the substance, the reality of these things. But for many, there was a veil on their heart. And that's true today as well. There are many that still have a veil, a covering, that doesn't let them perceive and see with clarity and by faith the things that are clearly set before us. So in the Old Testament, what we find is God is painting these pictures for all to see. And there is a simplicity and yet a profoundness about these pictures. So what is this veil picturing? I said already that the Holy of Holies was the place where God would dwell among his people. So all of the heathen nations who would look at Israel and look at the tabernacle and they would see the center part of that whole worship, they would see there, they would understand there that God, their God, dwelt there. And everything about this worship was designed to lead the Israelite and the worshiper to the heart, to God Himself, of this worship. There were, as it were, three entrances. You had to enter in. If you were coming into the outer courts, you had to bring your sacrifice with you, and you would meet there with the priest, and that sacrifice would be laid on the golden altar, and you'd pass by the brazen laver where washing would take place. And if you were a priest, you could then enter into the next sphere, if you will, the holy place where we read this morning. There were the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the candlestick. And then there was, just beyond that, this curtain, this veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And only once a year, the high priest could go in behind that curtain to the Ark of Testimony with blood. If he would come without blood, he would die immediately. But he comes as the representative of God's people with blood, sprinkling seven times on the curtain, and he enters in behind the veil, and he meets with God. And the indication of the veil was there's still a barrier. But it's not a solid brick wall. It's a veil. It was proclaiming there's coming a way in which people again, sinners redeemed through the blood, will enter into the presence of God without fear. This final veil hid the light and the glory of God, the presence of God Himself. But the promise was, revelation is coming. Now, later in Israel's history, after the tabernacle was finished and Solomon built a temple, and then later Herod again. But what we know about Solomon's temple is the curtain that was made there was a handbreadth, about 4 inches thick and 60 feet tall. And it was said even a team of horses pulling on either side of this veil, this curtain, couldn't have torn it in two. A significance that the priest himself alone still could enter in. And so here you have the picture. God dwells in unapproachable light. Man, who is created to be in communion and fellowship with God, can again, through the representative, enter in, through the shedding of blood, into the presence of God. Once a year. And that man, the high priest who was appointed, would come back out again and he would bless the people. And so the question that really faces us in our first thought is, understanding these types now to some measure, do you know by experience in your heart of that distance that your sin has caused between you and God? Breaks communion. We're born into this world as corrupt, those who have a veil, as it were, separating us from God. And when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we begin to see we've had a veil over our eyes for so many years. So many convictions, perhaps, that have gone by the wayside. It's been presented to us in the gospel of who He was, and we didn't see it. Or we chose to ignore it. But then the veil was opened. Our hearts were rent. And we began to see clearly. And this wonder of this picture is that the writer to the Hebrews is saying, this veil is a picture of our Lord's flesh, His body. And that's our second thought. That's what the author clearly says. The veil that is His flesh. Now we could talk this morning and we could have several sermons on all the different parts of the worship in the tabernacle and temple as pointing to Christ. But this in particular is one of the things this author, by inspiration, is saying to us. Christ, having come in the flesh, is speaking to us that reconciliation is possible again with God. Yes, there's the shedding of blood that's needed. But the very nature in which sin happened in the flesh is the nature by which now we will have access to God again. And we could say, in a sense, as Bonar said at the beginning, this veil in the tabernacle and the temple, it both covered God and, in a sense, it discovered God. It's a revelation of who He is. There is a way to God through the veil, but only through the veil. And when we think of Jesus, this is significant. You think of Him coming, who was eternal God, the second person of the Trinity. And He comes in fullness of time, born in a manger to a virgin. And that's all He looks like, is a baby in a cradle, wrapped in swaddling clothes. If you looked at Him, there's no halo around His head like you see in the pictures, and no direct light from the star shining down upon Him, I suppose. He was a baby like any other. He was veiled in our flesh. He grew up under the law. He was circumcised. He saw the sacrifices. He ate the Passover lamb. His glory, His power, His divinity was veiled. It was hidden from the eyes of all who saw. Oh, by faith, they began to see. There was at times an unveiling, a lifting, if you will, of this veil off of Him. John says, we saw His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But you begin to see, as you read the Gospels, you begin to see penetrations of light through this veil, if you will. Here's His compassion as He looks over the multitudes that are sheep without a shepherd, and His heart is burning. You see Him as He meets the lame man, as He meets the leper, as He meets the coffin coming out of the city of Nain. And through these things, at times, you see His glory bursting forth. He's on a ship asleep, and the storm and the waves are crashing, and the disciples are afraid, and they wake Him up, and He stands and He speaks, "Peace, be still." And you see His glory behind the veil when suddenly the sea is calm. We could say that as Christ walked upon the earth, as if this veil itself was held before men, and there were many who heard Jesus. They wondered at His words. They ate the bread and the fish that He multiplied, and yet they never perceived beyond the veil. They never saw Him for who He truly was. Many were satisfied with that bread, and they never understood that this veil needed to be rent. Nor did the disciples, nor do we by nature. Jesus was born in the flesh to die. He was born in the flesh to be rent. Jesus talked about these things with His disciples. It was as if Jesus was saying to them, "Disciples, you need to know that My body needs to be torn apart Jesus began to show what things he must suffer and be killed and raised again the third day. But Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, be it not unto thee." They didn't understand. And Peter needed to learn more of who Christ was, what he is going to do for them. And so do we. At that very moment, when Peter comes against Jesus' flesh being torn, he issues perhaps his sternest rebuke, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But it happened, as he said. It came the day on Good Friday when they took the Lamb of God, the Lord of glory, the very ones who ministered in this temple that pointed in every way to Him. The ones who probably entered in behind this very veil and curtain were the ones who said, "He's guilty. He must die. He must be torn." Caiaphas condemns Him to death. And His body is nailed to the tree. In the hands of wicked men, He is beaten and smitten and mocked and nailed to the cross. And it's as if His body, the veil, is being torn apart. And in that great darkness, when His body is being ripped, as it were, in two, His cry comes, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And a veil, as it were, comes between Him and His Father. There is silence. Until He says, "It is finished," at the time of the evening sacrifice. And then we behold the veil and the temple is rent from top to bottom. The moment He is torn apart, the veil which signified His body is torn in two. You could imagine, I suppose, the high priest and the priests, maybe who were gathered there, and they felt this earthquake, and they saw suddenly into the place where no man was supposed to ever look. Probably turned their backs and walked up to the curtain and tried to pull it together because they did not understand. They did not believe the One who had come. What's this a picture of? It's really only but a picture that Jesus in His death, when He's now crying, "It is finished," and He in spirit, soul, rises, as it were, to heaven itself, into the most holy place with His own blood. That which we had shut by our sin is opened again, the most holy place, heaven itself, through Jesus. That brings us to the last thought this morning, reconciliation through this veil. Through the rending of this veil. Remember what we said. Man had closed this relationship. He had erected this veil. But now we could not remove it. We can't find the way in which to approach back to God. We can't provide satisfaction. And the gospel comes to us and it says, there is one way. There is one way through which we can again enter into communion with God. Through the rent veil. Turn with me to Mark. It's pictured here, not only in the reality of what happened on that day, but in the reality of a sinner's heart being rent, as it were, and Christ Himself entering in. It's about the centurion who is standing there at the cross. So, Mark 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed His last. Then the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite Him saw that He cried out like this and breathed His last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. At those moments, I believe, if you compare also the Gospels together, what seems to be taking place is you have a hardened centurion, a soldier who's been witnessing and pondering all these events that have taken place. Jesus being nailed to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And all of these events until Jesus says, it is finished. And he sees this with what cry Jesus is speaking. He stands in wonder. He has heard the conversation between the thief and Jesus. Today you will be with me in paradise. And as the veil comes off of this centurion's heart and eyes, he says, truly, this one is the Son of God. This is the veil that we, human beings, need to be taken from our hearts. Otherwise, we don't see the glory and the beauty and the suitability of Christ and all that He has done. And so by Jesus, His body being rent, His sacrifice on the cross, He has opened a way into heaven itself and the presence of God that no one can shut. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows and ceremonies. And He's opened this new and living way through the sacrifice of Himself, through His body being torn. And what this meant for Israel was now not just the Israelite is able to come in once a year through the high priest, but it meant that all were invited to come as the priests of God with the blood of the sacrifice into the presence of God. There's no more need for veils. There's no more need for blood sacrifice. Christ has come. And now you can begin to see that the cherubim, which were also engraven on that veil, as it were, teaching men, you have no approach to God, you are shut out of the presence of God, is now rent out of the way. We come through the blood of the everlasting sacrifice of Christ. He is the sum and the substance of all that was pictured in the Old Testament. And now Paul is saying to us, these things are no longer hidden to us. They are plain and for all to see. You see, before I could well imagine, unless the high priest had great faith, he probably still in some measure came with trembling, and understandably so. He's coming into the presence of a holy, awesome God. And in some sense, every time that the bread is broken and the wine is poured out, even in this place, it's a reminder of this reality. Through His broken body and shed blood, we have immediate access to God through Him. What we had closed through our sin, He has opened through His blood. It is finished. And it's only true believers who now stand in light of this glorious truth, and the rest of this world is perishing in darkness. They have a veil on their eyes and on their hearts. Could you imagine if only a little hole or a corner of the curtain had been ripped off? No, it's wide open from top to bottom. And the essence is saying, come and welcome. To not come is sin. To stay away is presumption. There is power in the blood. There is everything you and I need. Even though we sin every day anew, He is calling us, come. Enter into My presence. Enter into communion and fellowship with Me, but through the blood, through the veil. Maybe you would ask, but how can I draw near to God? Do you know how sinful I am and have been?
You don't know me or what I've done. It doesn't matter. This veil that was keeping all out, except through blood, is now wide open for the greatest of sinners to come through Him. And when we would not come immediately, when this plain message comes to us, the question remains, if you don't come now and again, when will you come? There is boldness in coming. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. Paul is here reminding us in the chapter that we read that this veil is still in the hearts of people and needs to be removed. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away. And then he says, verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's removed. And even today, people in coming to Christ and believing in Him, this veil that was over their hearts and lives is removed. But it's more than this, friends. It's more than just coming and saying, you know, Jesus is the veil, He's been rent, and I can come. Turn with me now to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 9, the author is continually pointing to this truth of Jesus' body and what it means. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained redemption, eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If we begin to understand and grasp, and the veil comes off of our eyes to see, He is our eternal sacrifice. He purifies and cleanses our conscience so we may be set free to live unto Him and for Him in gratitude. Verse 24 of the same chapter, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Then chapter 10, verse 10. By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And even if you go back a couple of verses, in verse 5, he's quoting the Old Testament, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. Then we come to the climax, really, of this whole understanding of what he's saying. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And the word there, the new and living way, is a word used nowhere else in the New Testament. But the idea is, there is, in coming to Him, there is this freshness. You know, when an animal has been dead for a while and the blood is pooling on the ground, or you've taken hamburger out of the freezer and it's thawing and there's blood there, it's disgusting. It's cold and it's clotting. But this word that's used here, this new and living way, it's as if this blood is fresh and warm. It is the way. And therefore, he says, having boldness to enter into the holiest. And what is that holiest? It's heaven itself in the very presence of God. There is a boldness by which we may now come. There is no one else in this world who has such a blessing as we, that we may come into the presence of our God, the Creator of all, with boldness.
Therefore, he says, we have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil. There you have it again. Evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ has opened the way. There is this way in which we may now come with boldness into the very presence of God. Yes, confessing our sin and clinging, washed in the blood, the veil is taken away. Paradise is opened again. Enter in this morning, friends, through this veil. And you will be received in Christ's name. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we come this morning, yes, trembling, but with boldness, leaning upon thy words of promise that the veil is taken away, that we may see more clearly now that we are invited into thy presence through the work and offering and sacrifice and the flesh of thy Son, which was torn. Help us to think on these things and bring us together again this afternoon. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.